Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has been describing to us how it is God implements his plan of salvation for mankind. We've summarized it with this chart before, kind of shows some of the elements and the work on the part of the different members of the Trinity. And as a result of this plan, God brings certain individuals, these individuals, into a saving relationship with himself. He does the work. He does all of it. It's all done by his grace. The only role that man plays in any of that is that man has to believe. Faith is what we are saved by. Faith is the means by which that plan becomes a reality in our lives. The basis of it, of course, is God's grace. The means by which it works is our faith. But God doesn't stop by just saving a collection of oddball people out there, individuals. He goes further after that and unites them all together into a unit. And that's what Paul's been talking about here in the latter half of chapter 2, is this unit, this ecclesia, this melding together of all of these saved individuals and their relationship to each other. This plan summarizes our relationship to God, but this part of the book, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, talk about how all of the individual members become related and united with one another. It's called the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia. Paul begins that section in 11 through 22 by stating the union in verses 11, 12, and 13, talking about how we were and what we became. We were aliens, we were strangers, we had no hope, we were just kind of, we were the Jean Valjeans. And I stand corrected. Of the world. We were outsiders looking in bad shape. But God stepped in and brought us near, verse 13, he says, of Ephesians chapter 2. So that's just that kind of the statement of it. Then he went and explained how it is God brought that about. And essentially, it was the result of the work of Christ. Christ came and broke down all of the barriers, the divisions between Jew and Gentile. Paul calls it a wall of division. Could be a literal wall that he's talking about, but I think it's probably a metaphorical wall. Judaism, the Mosaic Law. The Lord did away with that. He fulfilled the law, did away with the law, took away that barrier, that division, that source of enmity between Jew and Gentile, and it was pretty intense. Jews referred to Gentiles by negative terms, derogatory terms, and the intensity of the division was great. But the Lord did away with all of that and allowed then God to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to the same basic standard and make them like one with one another. And we'll talk more about that in just a bit when we finish this section. And then he closes this section, where we want to look at here this morning, verses 19 through 22, by explaining then what are the consequences of this union. What's the result of reconciling both Jew and Gentile to the same basic standard? Breaking down the barriers and the sources of division between the two. What's the consequences of doing that? And that's what he talks about here in these verses 19 through 22. And he's going to use three metaphors to describe the consequences of this new union that God has formed called the church. All right, take a gander at this. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, citizenship used to mean something. In Paul's day, it meant a lot. Man, people would kill for Roman citizenship because there was benefits to that. You could buy it. You had enough money. You could earn it in some ways. Remember that military guy, the official that Paul was talking to, said, hey, I bought my citizenship. And Paul said, hey, I was born a citizen. Mine's better than yours. And it used to mean a lot in his day. thanks to the wonderful governmental leadership we have today, it doesn't mean so much. But it did at one point in time. And so that's one of the analogies to what we have become in this new unified body, the ecclesia, the church. We have become like citizens. That is, we have privileges that we didn't have before. So that's one profile of our change. Secondly, he says, not only that, but we are also members of God's household. I remember seeing a program on TV years ago. It was a news program of some kind about this orphanage. And one day a year, this orphanage had sort of a open house-like thing where they would invite all the citizenry in the area, that anybody interested in adopting a child, to come through and have some face time with all of the children in the orphanage in hopes of pairing people up, parents and children. And the children in the orphanage just went nuts on that day in hopes of being adopted. They would put on the best clothes they had, clean up, and make the best impression they possibly could. And the youngsters, usually they had a fighting chance. The mid-teenagers and on up, forget them. Nobody's going to adopt them. And the disappointment that would register on their faces was very, very clear and easy to detect. Those teenagers had been through this 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times every year, for year after year after year. They tried to present themselves with their best foot forward in hopes that somebody would adopt them, and nobody wants a 15-year-old kid. They all want a 5-year-old or a 3 or 4, somebody younger. But you could really see how desperate these mid-teens and on up children were to be part of a family, and most of them, they didn't get anybody, no interest in them. And we're like that. Apart from being adopted into God's family, no one has any interest in us, but He does when we are part of that. The Lord breaking down those barriers allows us to become children of God with all the privilege of childrenship, childrenhood, whatever it is. And we didn't have that before. If you were a slave in a household, you were part of a household, but you weren't a child. You had no benefits. You had no privileges. You had no rights. But we have all of that now. So we're both citizens, like benefits of living in a city with privileges and so on. We are members of God's household with all the benefits and privilege of that. And the third metaphor he uses here is the rest of this little section. He says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the last of the metaphors that he uses here to show the consequences of this union he builds between all of the elected and saved individuals is that of a building. And he mentions several different facets or several different aspects of that building. First thing he mentions is the foundation. Paul says the foundation of this building that we are part of was the apostles and the prophets. What prophets is he talking about there? Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys? No, they had nothing to do with this building. The Old Testament prophets didn't even know about the church. The church was never mentioned until Matthew chapter 16, and there the Lord just touched upon it for a second. He said, I'm going to build this ecclesia, this called out ones, this group. They knew nothing about this. These are New Testament prophets that he's talking about here. The apostles and prophets that the church is built upon are the New Testament prophets. Remember, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and some teachers. These are gifts to the church that teach and taught the early church sound doctrine, apostles and prophets. But wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. So which is it? Is it the apostles and prophets? Are they the foundation of the church? Or is Christ Jesus the foundation of the church? Yes. That's the answer. What was the message of the apostles and prophets? It was Christ Jesus, wasn't it? The gospel message points to the person of Christ. Sound doctrine all points to the person of Christ. So there's really no difference. Their message is the same thing as him. So you could speak of either one of them if you want to, and you'd be correct. The foundation of the ecclesia, this unified group of individuals that God saved, the foundation of that is the person of Christ and the gospel message about him. Second aspect to the building that Paul talks about here is the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul called Jesus the foundation. Here he calls him the cornerstone. Why is a cornerstone important? Well, in the building of this day, the cornerstone was everything. That cornerstone, you set that cornerstone in place, it gave you the line of the building in this axis, it gave you the line of the building in this axis, and if you hang a plumb bob down on it, it gave you the vertical line of the building. So the whole building's geometric structure was leveraged off of that cornerstone. It's everything in that day. So that cornerstone was cut flat as a pancake on this axis and flat this way, so you knew every brick that you want to lay in that line right there, and every stone on this axis you want to lay in that line right there, and everything you want to go up above here, you want to go exactly up this face. So the cornerstone was everything to the building. By far the most important stone in the whole building of this day, with the building technique they used in this day. Isaiah said a little something about this that the Lord used about himself later. He says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed," in Isaiah 28:16. And then later on, the psalmist wrote this. He was talking about stones that the builders of the temple discarded because they thought they weren't good enough. So throw that one away. You ever watch a house being built? Ever watch it being bricked? When they're done bricking that house, there's a pile of bricks in the front yard that is as big as the house. These are all the discards that those masons throw away when they're laying the stones, and they don't like that brick, so they chuck it out there in a pile. And when they're done, that's a huge pile. They throw them away. Usually the builder has to go buy another two or three pallets of brick because they threw away too many of them. They rejected too many of them. Well, the stone builders of the temple did that. And the psalmist wrote about that. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," Psalm 118:22. And Jesus used that same expression of himself, that verse, Psalm 118:22. He quoted that verse of himself in Matthew 21:42. So he knew he was the capstone, the cornerstone, the most important stone in this building, this ecclesia that he was going to put together. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 2:6-8 also, just for grins. So the foundation, you could say, is the Lord. The cornerstone, the most important stone in the whole building, was the Lord. And then there are the individual stones that make it up. "And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Verse 22 here. The individual stones in this building that we have become is us. Us believers, we're the individual stones. Peter mentioned that also in 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You remember what the place looked like that God originally dwelt in? Here's his original house. Remember this thing? Tabernacle? This thing is a tent. It was by design mobile. You could set it up, take it down, load it on carts, and haul it around the country. This is where God lived originally, in a tent. And in that tent, he remember back in the back of it, there, a certain area of it, he actually resided right there. There's a curtain hanging right here, and you dare not even peek beyond that curtain. But God was right there, existing over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and that's where he dwelled amongst his children, in that tent. Later, that tent was replaced with a permanent structure, the temple. Remember that thing? Solomon built it, and then Herod built it, rebuilt it later, and all that. Well, today, what Paul is describing to us here is the tent now is a collection of these guys, people, individuals, you and me. So what was a tent that became a permanent building made of stone is now a building made of us, individuals. And God dwells amongst his people today in the hearts of the individuals that he saved as part of his plan, individually and collectively. And that's what Paul is describing here. This building, this spiritual building that we have become. Now let me see if I can describe it for you like this. This whole process that we're discussing here of God saving individuals and then unifying them into a whole, think of it like this. Say that you've got 10 solid gold figurines. Those 10 solid gold figurines are labeled Jew. Half of them look like a woman, half of them look like a man. You chuck them into a pot, a crucible. So you got 10 more solid gold figurines. They say Gentile on them. Half of them look like women, half of them look like men, 5 and 5. You chuck those 10 in the same pot, turn up the heat, and they all melt. You stir that pot up real good now. And you take that gold and pour it back into 20 new figurines. All say Christian only. And they don't have the form of a woman or a man, they just have the form of a person. So now you've got the same gold you had before, but it's in the form of new figurines that have no racial distinction whatsoever. They have no gender distinction whatsoever. They're just people figures. They don't have any social distinctions whatsoever of any kind. It's a new and different entity than what you had before, but you've got all the same gold you had before. Now take those 20 new figurines, gold, solid gold figurines that have no gender identification to them, have no racial identification to them or anything else, and weave them all together. Say they're malleable enough that you can mesh them all together into a little structure, a little building. And that's what God has done spiritually. He's taken the Jew and reconciled him to God's righteous standard. He's taken the Gentile, reconciled him to God's righteous standard. They've lost their racial identity altogether. They've lost their gender identity altogether. They've lost any kind of differentiator in terms of identity altogether. And he's made them a new entity, a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. So what I described physically with the little gold figurines and the melting of gold and reporting and all that, that's what he has done spiritually. Can you kind of see the parallels there? That's what Paul is describing here in this section of the building of the church. The creation of this unit we call the body of Christ. There is no identifier in that body of a Jew or a Gentile or a man or a woman or a slave or a free person or any other kind of distinctive you might want to use. There is no identifier there. That all gets changed with the new birth, the new creation that God has made us into in Christ. And He's unified that body to become a dwelling place for Himself among His people. He's not living in that tent anymore. He's not living in the firm, permanent structure that replaced it. He's living in you and me, both individually and collectively. Some individual references. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He lives in you individually. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Individually. Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That verse, I'm sure, is a problem for our Pentecostal friends who keep looking for that second event in their lives, that post-conversion event. This verse says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God. You're not waiting for something to happen. It's already happened, but they don't believe that. That's all individual. Now, 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We, collectively. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually, and He has a vast array of ministries to us individually. He baptizes, He seals us, He fills us, He guides us, He progresses our sanctification, He assures us, He leads us in worship and in prayer and in service, and then He also indwells us collectively in this unified entity called the church. So He both dwells individuals and the meshing together of all of the individuals in the church. Do you understand what He's talking about here? Have you got a decent feel now for what the church is? It is a collection, a unified collection of new entities, new things that weren't there before, new creations in Christ Jesus, spiritually. And when God raised Christ from the dead, and when He ascended Him into heaven, and when He seated Him in His right hand, He did all of that for us at the same time. So His resurrection life is to be our resurrection life. Any questions about that process, that work of God there, before we go on and look at the way Paul talks about all this? You have a decent feel for that now? Okay. Now that body, that ecclesia that I'm referring to, and by the way, the ecclesia is the group, the outcalling, the body. The Ecclesiastes is the leader of that group. So the Ecclesiastes is nothing more than the guy who's heading it up and leading the ecclesia, FYI. But there's another expression that's used in Scripture of that body. And that is, it's called a mystery. We'll get to that here in verse 3 in just a second. Now, you've heard me gripe and complain before about the use of certain English words that don't capture the Greek very accurately, very clearly, like the word hope, for example. The word hope in the English implies uncertainty. I hope it ain't raining when we get out of here. I don't know if it will be or not. But not in the Greek. In the Greek, the hope is a certain expectation, a settled assurance that something is going to happen. That word doesn't come across from English to Greek very well. I wish we had a different translation. That one is always a problem to deal with. The word mystery, as it is used in Scripture, is the same way. In English, mystery implies something that you don't know or that cannot be known. The mystery meat that you get down at the cafeteria, you don't know what the heck that stuff is. Nobody can know what that is. It's unknowable. Only the guy in the back that chopped up all that leftover junk, he's the only one that knows what it is. And he ain't telling anybody. It's a mystery, an unknown thing. But in the Greek, it's not that way. The use of mystery in the scriptures simply means something that was not previously known, but now is known. It is not only knowable, it is intended to be known now, but it wasn't known before. And that's what the church is. Paul is going to say here in just a few minutes. The church is something that the Old Testament guys before him did not know about. They couldn't tell you anything about the ecclesia. They didn't even know the word. They'd never heard the word. And it wasn't until Paul's day, the apostolic era, that the ecclesia was made known to men. So it was mysterious in the sense that they didn't know anything about it, but now they do know about it. So the church is a mystery that Paul talks about here in verse 3. And it's used, that term mystery is used in Scripture a bunch of different times. 28 different times it is used to describe 15 different subjects. So the church is not the only one. The ecclesia is not the only mystery. There are a bunch of other topics that weren't known previously either. Let me give you a few examples here. Some of the other mysteries of the truths in Scripture that we didn't know before, but we do know now. The kingdom of God is referred to as a mystery. The partial hardening of Israel, the spiritual wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ is called a mystery. Worship in one's personal spirit addressed to God alone is called a mystery. The believer's glorification at Christ's return, that is the rapture, that's a mystery. That wasn't known until a certain point in time. The Father's will by which he purposed to sum up all things in Christ. The church is Christ's spiritual body, which we're talking about right now. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ's spiritual indwelling of the believing Gentiles was a mystery. Evil's culmination in the man of lawlessness in the tribulation period is a mystery. The seven stars and the seven golden lampstands in Revelation chapter 1, they're a mystery. The completion of God's judgment in Revelation chapter 10, 11, and 16 is a mystery. So it's not a term that is complicated and unknowable. On the contrary, it is very knowable, and that's why Paul is telling us about it. Yeah, Mary.
Can you define it again?
A mystery is simply a truth that was not known prior to the time that it is revealed. You could think of it as not known in the Old Testament, but is known in the New, if you want to, most of the time. That fits kind of decently anyway. So it's not an unknowable thing. It is just a previously unknowable thing that is now very much knowable. Okay? So don't let the word mystery mystify you. It ain't a problem. And we're going to see three things here in chapter 3 from verse 1 down through 13. We're going to see what Paul's responsibility was in revealing the mystery to people. We're going to see to whom and when it was revealed. And then we're going to see the actual content of the mystery. So that's what we're going to see in this next section. So he's just explained to us the principle of the church. Now he's going to explain it to us as a fulfillment of a mystery, a previously unknown truth, now is known, and so he's going to talk to us about and explain the church to us in that way. Any question about where we're going? What we're going to see here? Okay, chapter 3, Let's see what we can get out of that. Now, Paul starts out chapter 3 like he's going to pray for these guys. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," he said, "hey, I want to remind you guys of something. First of all, you remember that I'm in the huskow here in Rome because of you. I'm here because God sent me to minister to you Gentiles, and the Jews dumped on me because of that, and I ended up in jail because I'm trying to minister to you Gentile guys." Okay, he's reminding them of that. Galatians 2, 6 through 9, "But from those who are of high reputation," what the word makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," that is the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been to the circumcised," that is the Jews, he effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the Jews, effectively worked in me also to the Gentiles, "and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Paul recognized and understood his ministry, his calling from God, was to go to the Gentiles primarily. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't talk to the Jews anymore. He usually started talking to them in the synagogues because there was an audience there. You could usually find at least 12 guys because it took that many to form a synagogue. And he would start there. But his primary focus was on Gentiles, and he knew that. And so he reminds these guys at Ephesus that, "Look, guys, I'm ministering to you. This is God's calling for me to share this truth about the church to you." And he breaks off at that point and goes off onto this little tangent about the church being a mystery. He was going to pray for them, and he's going to pick this back up in verse 14. That's why we know he's interrupted himself here. So he starts out to pray. He said, wait a minute, I want to talk to you about this mystery. And then he goes off and talks about that, and he comes back in verse 14 and resumes his prayer. So start a prayer, time out, a parenthesis for about 13 more verses, and then pick the prayer back up in verse 14. That's what he's doing here. So he starts out, he was going to remind them of his responsibility in ministering to them. He says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," you guys know that I was sent by God to you, don't you? You remember that? And if I wasn't doing that, I wouldn't have gotten in trouble with the Jews, and I wouldn't have gotten in trouble with the Romans, and I wouldn't be in this stinking, rotten cell that I'm in. Actually, he was in a house confinement at this time, but cell later. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief." Now, he just touched upon this in verse 9 of chapter 1, the word mystery. He says, "Look, I mentioned this to you before, just in brief. But God revealed to me what this mystery is about." He didn't get it from the apostles down in Jerusalem. He got it from God directly. So his explanation of it can be viewed and believed with certainty because he got it directly from God. "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." This is how you can know that I know what I'm talking about. God revealed it directly to me. So when I explain it to you, understand that it came from God, not men anywhere. "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." You see that, Mary? Previously to now, he's saying, guys didn't know anything about this ecclesia. This is new stuff. "But now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." He wasn't the only one that it was made clear to. Other guys were too. He says, so previously we didn't know what this was, but God has made it known to us now. So we know what this mystery of the church is and what it's about. And here, verse 6 is the very specific delineation of what that mystery is. He said, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's happened here? The people sitting around that table in Les Miserables got up and they invited Jean Valjean in the room. He got to come and sit at the table with the other people. He became a fellow eater at the table. He became an heir. He became a fellow member of the body. And he became a fellow partakers of the promises of God, fundamentally going all the way back probably to the Abrahamic covenant. Whereas before, he was just on the outside looking in. That's the mystery. Now, Jews and Gentiles are both seated at the table. There is no longer a differentiation of spiritual privilege. They all occupy the same standing before God. Now, as we mentioned before, the Gentiles could swallow that idea a lot easier than the Jews could. The Gentiles didn't have a 2,000-year heritage of spiritual privilege that they had to adjust to. The Jews did, not the Gentiles. They had nothing. They got to come in out of the cold. They got to sit at the table and eat. And the Jews have to say, how can these lousy dog foreskins be sitting at the same table with me, eating the same food I'm eating? They are the ones that had to adjust their thinking, the Jews, not the Gentiles. And this was not known before. This equal standing before God between Jew and Gentile wasn't known before that was going to come about. It wasn't that the Gentiles would get blessed by God. That was known. Where did that originate in the Old Testament? Remember the Abrahamic covenant? 2,000 years previously, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Gentiles are part of that, all the families of the earth. They knew the Gentiles would somehow or another get blessed through the Abrahamic covenant. They did not know that the Jew and Gentile would be at equal standing, equal spiritual privilege before God, both reconciled to the same righteous standing. That's the part they did not know. The church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is a new relationship that they did not know. It was a mystery, unrevealed beforehand, but now revealed. That's the specific elements of it there in verse 6. Fellow heirs with all of God's other children. Romans 8:17, Galatians 4:7 both point that out. Fellow participants in the promises of God, 1 Peter 1:12 points that out. So there is the character of the ecclesia that was previously unknown. Jews no longer held any sort of spiritual privilege over the Gentiles, or the Gentiles over the Jews either, for that matter, but it's the other way around, be a little harder to accept. Do you understand this mysterious quality of the church before we go on? Not something unknown, but something previously not known, but now known. All right. And in referring to the gospel in verse 6, Paul says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the workings of his power. Paul's calling by God was to minister the gospel, and he knew it. And to bring to light what the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. My job is to make this mystery known. My job is to shed light on this ecclesia and what it's all about. Why? Why is the mystery being made known? In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through the ecclesia, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? Who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? Well, they're called angels most of the time. There's this whole creation of spiritual beings, a invisible creation that we don't know a whole lot about. We don't get to see into it. Besides the physical creation that we do know a little bit about. There's this whole vast creation of spiritual beings, and they live in a certain environment and sphere that we don't. We live in this one, the physical one. But they're there in huge numbers, probably numbering into the billions at least, maybe more, maybe tens of billions, maybe hundreds of billions, I don't know. And the manifold wisdom of God will be on display to them through the church, through us building blocks in this temple, through us individual believers that God has elected and saved. And we're going to be running around in an environment with them throughout all of eternity. We'll be equipped a little differently than we are now. We'll be equipped for that environment then. And our presence there will display the wisdom of God to all of those beings through all of eternity. That He has not only brought us into a saving relationship with Himself, but that He has unified us together into a structure in which He dwells in the form of His Spirit. All of that will be on display in this other realm throughout all of eternity. The manifold wisdom of God on display to the angelic world forever through the church, the ecclesia. Now remember, I've told you several times before that that entity is unique. Members of the ecclesia, all these little building blocks that we all are unique in God's dealing with man. There is no ecclesia before Pentecost. There is no ecclesia after the rapture. That is, there's no people coming into it. The ecclesia is built between Pentecost and the rapture, and every one of those building blocks is in Christ. Nobody outside that window is ever said to be in Christ. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but they don't have the same standing that we do. So in addition to us being there and us displaying the manifold wisdom of God in the church, you'll have other believers there too. But our purpose, God's purpose in building us into this house of dwelling for Himself is to display the wisdom of God in dealing with man in this way. Mary, did you have a question?
Does that also mean the demons know?
Beg your pardon?
Does that also mean the demons know about our standing God?
Yes, but remember now, the demons are, they're around for a little while. Following the rapture, but they get cast out of heaven pretty quick, probably within about 3.5 years. Then they're always confined then into another realm. So the fallen angels will only cross paths with the ecclesia for a brief period of time.
I'm talking about like right now.
Well, right now, they're aware of what's going on, of course. Yeah. I'm sure they're fully engaged in trying to harm it, trying to thwart God's purposes through it. But the glorifying of God's wisdom, I think, is probably intended for the non-falling ones, which will be there throughout all of eternity. What they see us now as is the enemy. And He's going to pray for us here in a little bit because of that. We'll get into that in a little bit. So primarily, I think it's the unfalling ones that will see us and that we will be a witness to of God's mercy and of His wisdom. And verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God intended to do this again, before he ever even laid a brick, before he ever built anything at all, before he created anything, part of God's eternal purpose for man is to display his wisdom through the church, through the ecclesia, and his work on behalf of it here and more to the, than just that. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Oh, there's something I missed I wanted to show you. Back up a little bit to verse 8. When Paul is referring to his ministry, he's referring to himself as a minister of the gospel, and he was the very least of all saints. He was to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. I wanted to show you something. I jumped over that verse somehow. I don't remember how, but anyway, Paul assesses his own ministry there in that verse, and he says, well, he's the least of all saints. Here's an interesting little chart of Paul's evaluation of himself. In about AD 57 or so, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he sees himself as the least of the apostles. That makes him number 12 out of 14 billion. Okay? That still ain't bad, being least of the apostles. I wouldn't mind being there. 4 years later, when he's writing this book, he sees himself as the least of the saints. Now, that still ain't all that bad. He's still a believer. He just happens to be the least of the believers. That's still better than being anybody else. But look what he describes himself as when he writes to Timothy about 6 years later. He's the worst sinner there ever was. Chief sinner. That's kind of a downward spiral, isn't it? As Paul walked with the Lord through life and really began and understood more clearly the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, he sees himself in a decreasing light. And I would suggest to us all that that's the right perspective there. If he was seeing himself in an increasing light, he probably needed an ego check somewhere. But he sees himself correctly as a greater and greater sinner, as a wretch saved by grace, as John Newton penned it. So it's kind of an interesting observation of his evaluation of his own life, and I think it is an accurate one. That's what he says about himself there in verse 8. Sorry, I skipped over that. So he concludes his thoughts here about the mystery by pointing out that his job was to reveal it. God had revealed it to other apostles and prophets at this point in time. He wasn't the only one that knew anything about it. And the purpose of the plan of God whereby this work called a mystery, this establishment of the church, would take place, is to reveal the manifold wisdom of God throughout all of eternity to all of the spirit world. So don't worry about me, he says in verse 13. I'm in Roman confinement, I know that. But I don't want you to worry about me because I understand my role in this. I know what God has me doing here. I'm okay with that. My job is to make this church something you understand. And the fact that you are an individual building block in it, and your role in all of this, is what I want you to understand. And if I have to go to jail on part of the Romans, so be it. He's okay with that. And he concludes his thoughts with that encouraging word for his readers to not worry about him. All right, any questions or comments about what we've seen here now this morning? God executes his plan of salvation on behalf of man. He doesn't stop there. He proceeds on to unite together all of the beneficiaries from that plan into this spiritual unit called the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. He likens it unto several different things. The building ones we're talking about the most here, where we're kind of like individual building blocks in that structure, and God lives in that structure. Similarly to what he did in the Old Testament days in physical structure, he lives in that structure spiritually today, both individually and collectively. That whole thing was not known in the past, so it fit the definition of a biblical mystery, which just means it wasn't known in the past, but now it is. And so Paul was delighted in being part of the revealing of that to these saints, and he's happy to have been part of that, and he encourages them to not be concerned about him. He's doing just fine, thank you very much. Next, he's going to pray for these guys again. He's prayed for them once already. First prayer was just a little closer walk with thee. We'll see the next prayer here, the second and last prayer in this book for them next time. Then after that, we will answer the question that I posed earlier. How do we thank God for what he's done here? We'll see that answer in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But we ain't there yet. We got a little bit to go yet. Question, comments about what Paul has revealed so far here now. This is the most information we have about the church and what God is doing in the world through the church that we have anywhere in Scripture. Yeah, Mary.
Okay, so he says he's the least of all saints. To me, that's implying that we don't all have equal standing with God as the church.
Well, I think he's just trying to indicate his low opinion of himself. He's saying all the saints would be all the believers, and he's saying, I'm kind of the bottom rung on that ladder. I'm the lowest guy here. God gave me this privilege of revealing this mystery, and I am so unworthy. I'm such a sinful wretch. I am unworthy of that position. Then later on, he says, man, I'm the worst of everybody. He sees himself even more lowly than he did before. So as he sees God more and more clearly in his righteousness, he sees himself as being lower and lower relative to God's standard. It's a healthy perspective of himself that he's developed over the years there, as compared to seeing himself as being something really special. That would not be good. Yeah.
Did you say he was the most humble man in the Bible?
Well, I don't know about the most, but he certainly seems to be learning humility as time goes on here, doesn't it?
Okay.
As he sees himself more clearly. The most humble guy in the Bible would be our Lord, but in the human realm, he certainly seems to be growing in humility. That's true. I would guess from what he's saying here.